1 Corinthians chapter 8. I hope you had a great, hearty, robust discussion tonight. I've entitled this talk, Love Limits Liberties. Paul starts in the very first half of the first verse. Look at it with me as you open your Bibles. The first half of verse number 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. He sort of lays out, this is what we're going to talk about. He's responding, as you know, to a letter that was sent from a delegation from the church in Corinth across the Aegean Sea to where Paul and his friends were ministering and planting a church in Ephesus. And he's addressing these different issues, and here in chapter 8, he tells us right from the start, I'm going to address food sacrificed to idols. I put as Roman numeral 1, our first point is that there was a problem that the Corinthian church was dealing with in their Christian liberties. It went something like this. In the pagan Corinth, it was said that there were more little g gods than there were men in the city. Temples were full of idols, and that permeated their pagan culture. Many animal sacrifices were made daily for the multitude of gods and idols there in Corinth. Usually the less edible parts of the animal sacrifice were used for the sacrificial ceremony, and the more edible parts were saved for supper. And the surplus was often sold at the local market for public consumption. The question being addressed by Paul is threefold. Number one, is it right for a Christian to eat market-bought meat previously sacrificed to idols? Number two, can a Christian eat meat previously sacrificed to idols at a friend's house? And number three, can a Christian attend one of these pagan sacrificial ceremonies at the local temple with one of their pagan, non-believing, unconverted friends and still enjoy the ensuing celebration meal of meat that was used in the sacrificial ceremony? This was a real problem for those in Corinth, in the Corinthian church of that day. And Paul's addressing it. Bottom line, do true believers of Jesus Christ, those who claim to follow him as their Savior and Lord, do they have the liberty to eat this kind of meat? Now, some Christians believed that it was okay, and other Christians were equally convinced that it was not okay. Does that sound familiar to anybody in our churches today? Even though we don't really deal with meat sacrificed to idols, at least I've never heard of that, never confronted that in my Christian experience or my church experience, we do disagree about the proper exercise of our Christian liberties. For instance, is it okay for a Christian to dance, or to dance publicly or privately? Is it okay for a Christian to get all involved in politics, or should a good Christian really stay free from that fray? Is it okay for a Christian to smoke cigarettes, or is it okay for a Christian to drink alcoholic beverages in the privacy of their own home or in public environments? Is it okay for Christians to go to R-rated movies? Is it right for a Christian to mow their lawn on Sunday, the Lord's Day? Is it okay for a Christian to be a Republican? Wait a minute. Is it okay for a Christian to be a Democrat? Is it okay for a Christian to live in a $10 million home? Or maybe $1 million would be a little bit more realistic. Or a $500,000 home. Or a $250,000 home. Now I've gone to meddling, have I not? Is it okay for a Christian to listen to contemporary pop or rock music? I just have to believe that it's certainly okay for every Christian to listen to 60s and 70s Motown oldies. I just have to believe that. I don't think there's any disagreement in this room or anywhere in the world in that. Is it okay for a Christian to wear jeans on Sunday morning worship services? Can a Christian play cards on Sunday? That's an oldie but a goodie, is it not? Is it okay for drums to be used in a Christian worship service? And did those confounded video screens, like what we have right behind me, did they really originate in the pit of hell or what? Okay? I may have told you about an elderly gentleman in my neighborhood that years ago when he was in his early 90s, if you can believe that, years ago when he was in his early 90s, and I asked him if he wanted to come join us, Beth and I, to come to either church one Sunday morning or to join us on Monday nights. And you know what his number one question was? Do y'all have those screens that come down? If you've got screens, I ain't coming. So we see the problem, do we not? We don't need to dismiss this meat being sacrificed to idols when the real issue is, do Christians properly, and can they, and how do they properly exercise their God-given liberties? And I hope that you Christian brothers and sisters tonight know and recognize that we've been given a myriad, multitudes of Christian liberties by Christ. He won those liberties for us at the cross, but I think we're going to see, if you haven't already, that there's some very heavy responsibilities that come with those liberties. So number two, Roman numeral number two point, we see that Paul talks about the foundation for these Christian liberties. It's one of those great Pauline digressions that theologians call it, where Paul's he introduces something. You're going to talk about food sacrificed to idols, Paul, and then he doesn't even mention food sacrificed to idols for several verses. And that's Paul's way. Now listen, remember, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He recognized that. He recognized he had apostolic authority. He had this church authority to grow churches and build churches. Whether or not Paul knew that we, 2,100 years later, were going to actually be reading what he wrote to the Corinthian church, I don't know whether he had that kind of insight or not. But he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is from God. It's straight from the mouth of God, the heart of God, through Paul, through this letter to Corinth, saved and preserved by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God for 2,100 years now, and until Christ comes back, we'll be saved until that point. And here we have it. It's God's revelation to us. And he digresses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's in verses 1b and following. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So as a foundation for Paul's instruction here, before he gets in other words, to really teaching about the meat sacrificed to idols, he's going to lay a foundation. It's like he's saying, we can build all the other principles on this simple principle that I'm laying out for you here in the first 2.5 verses. He explains the difference between knowledge and love. His instruction can be summed up with the phrase, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. For the Christian faith, both knowledge and love are very important attributes. Both are good things for us to try to attain. But one comes with a warning, and that one is knowledge, because of what it can do to you as an individual Christian and what it can do to others that are in the church. It was the Corinthian church's knowledge of God, listen, without a proper mixture of love for God and his people, that was the problem. They had a good knowledge of God. They had their theology ducks in a row. They just didn't apply this knowledge with the proper mixture of love for God and his people. And this was causing big-time problems in this one area of meat being sacrificed to idols. Knowledge can make you seem bigger and better than you really are. I hope you know that. That's why Paul says it puffs you up. Knowledge can be superficial. It can just get to your head and not permeate your whole body. It can sometimes even be selfish, selfishly motivated. I want knowledge. Somebody has said knowledge is power. Somebody seeking knowledge can come across as arrogant or unapproachable. Or you might have heard the term Mr. Big Shot. Knowledge can be used as a tool for building, yes, but it also can be used as a weapon for destruction. And you can know doctrine and not know God. And you can know Bible knowledge. That's what we're trying. We're trying to gain Bible knowledge, but not for the sake of knowledge to puff us all up and make us feel bigger and better than we really are. No, we want to have the kind of Bible knowledge that helps us to grow in God's love and His grace. And there in verse number 2, Paul says that some people think they have so much knowledge that they don't know what they don't know. And we call them know-it-alls. We have a name for them. We all know them. And they're the ones that you hope don't get back in your group next year if you choose to show up, sign up. They're the ones that you're reluctant to invite to the parties and to get caught, you know, in the corner at the social events. Nobody likes a know-it-all. Isn't it amazing? It seems like the only ones that know that they're know-it-alls are everybody else that's listening to the know-it-all. And Paul says, don't be a know-it-all. Says that's someone that's not aware of what they don't know. Somebody said one of the wisest men is a man that knows what he doesn't know. And know-it-all doesn't know that. Instead, I think what Paul is saying, he doesn't say it in these terms, but I think what I heard him say was, be a love-it-all. Try that. Love-it-all, not a know-it-all. Love is normally deeper, is it not? It's less selfish. It's rather than being puffed up for the giver of love, it builds up the recipient of love. You can know about someone and not really love them. It's very difficult to truly love someone, though, without actually knowing them. Knowledge is the starting point in any relationship. I think we'd all agree, in any relationship you think about, there was knowledge, and then love completes the relationship. Paul ends this introductory foundation of his instruction there in verse number 3 by giving us some good, sound theology. Paul's good for that, is he not? Theology is just knowledge of God, some good God knowledge. And he says this in verse number 3, so love God in order to be known by God. Love God in order to be known by God. It says nothing about pursuit of knowledge. Again, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with the pursuit of knowledge, but if you want to really make certain of something, just pursue your love of God, worship of God, your adoration to Him, your respect and awe and fear and all those great biblical concepts that we get from our Bible. Love God, and the Bible says, then you'll be known by Him. And that's really all we want to know, ultimately. What a great lesson for all of us, right? That are striving to live this Christian life. Focus on loving God and being known by Him. So which comes first, us, you, me, loving God, or Him knowing us? Well, I'll let you decide. Let me just give you a sampling of 3 quick verses. Psalm 139 says that God knitted you and me in our mother's womb. I don't know how much contemplation you and I were doing in our mother's womb. Do y'all remember that time? Ephesians 1 says that He chose you and me if we've been chosen and we put our trust and faith in Christ, which I hope that everybody in this study has done that. I don't know that to be the case, but I pray that that's the case, or it will be the case. Those that have placed their trust in Him says that He chose you before the creation. Do you remember what you were thinking before the creation? And in John 4 says that He first loved you and me so that we might reciprocate with our love for Him. So love suffices, I think what Paul is teaching, when logic or knowledge is deficient. Love is enough when knowledge isn't. Because knowledge, there's always going to be a point where there just isn't enough. We don't get enough. We're not going to have enough. And unless knowledge is applied with love, that you have Christians with big heads and small hearts. And I would surmise that you need to leave that church if it's full of people with big-headed knowledge of God, but very small hearts in their love for God and His people. Now, Roman numeral 3, he gets right to the crux of it. As he's laid this foundation, bottom line, it's about love. Love is going to guide and limit the liberties that we have. It isn't about knowledge. And in Roman numeral 3, we see the exercise of Christian liberties. He says, you're free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Read it with me. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, and verse number 8. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many small g gods and many small l lords. Verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, big G, and the Father, big F, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And then down to verse 8, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do. What is Paul saying? He's saying there's three primary reasons that you Christians in Corinth should believe as Paul says that he does, and he states that all strong, you could say mature Christians, those that really understand God and understand Christian liberties, says there's three reasons why you should be able to eat this meat sacrificed to idol. The first one is verse number 4, says idols are nothing. Idols existed only in the darkened minds of those who worshiped the idol. A little g god that did not exist could not contaminate the meat offered to it. See his logic? It's nothing. I mean, somebody in this world might think this podium is a god. Well, I'm telling you, it's not. And somebody might say, well, somebody has sacrificed something and done something to that podium. And I'm going to say, big deal. Doesn't bother me. I don't have any, that doesn't have any kind of effect on me. That's not my God. Isaiah 44, I like the way, sometimes I like to read this paraphrase called The Message. I don't necessarily recommend it for your only soul Bible study, but I think it's a good supplement. Sometimes you might read something in an older translation and you kind of scratch. Do you ever do that, by the way? You read something, you go, what did he just say? Well, go to The Message. And that doesn't mean that this is the end-all, be-all. It's not a translation. It's taking translations, and then he's doing a paraphrase. Eugene Peterson. Very, very, very good. And let me just read you an excerpt from Isaiah 44, talking about the subject of idols. I like the way he words things. All those who make no God idols don't amount to a thing. And what they work so hard at making is nothing. They're little puppet gods, see nothing and know nothing. It's like Isaiah's taunting the idol worshipers and the idol makers. He's taunting them. He's making fun of them. They're total embarrassments, the message says from Isaiah 44. Who would bother making little g gods that can't do anything? They can't God. Don't you like the way that's put? And then he talks about that the wood for the idols being used for fire and cooking. And then Isaiah picks up later on at the end of the chapter, and he says, and he still has half the wood left for a god made to his personal design, a handy, convenient, no god to worship whenever so inclined. Whenever the need strikes him, he prays to it, save me, you're my little g god. Pretty stupid, wouldn't you say? Don't they have eyes in their heads? Are their brains working at all? Doesn't it occur to them to say, half this tree I use for firewood. And I baked bread with it and roasted meat and enjoyed a good meal. And now I've used the other half to make an abominable no God. And here I am praying to a stick of wood. Yeah, you can read it in your translation and it'll sound a little bit different, but it's saying the same thing. There's no God, is what Paul's saying. No idol, no little g God. And so that's his first rationale. His second reason comes from the next verse. God is the only God. He's made everything. He means everything in verses 4 through 6. Paul might be thinking of that Shema prayer of declaration that Jews then and even today, Orthodox Jews, pray twice a day, taken from Deuteronomy 6:4. You've heard it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is something that the good Jews will pray in the morning when they wake up. They'll pray in the evening when they go to bed. And many will even throw in a third at mealtime with the family. And a good Jew with good Old Testament theology and a good Christian with good New Testament theology will declare the same thing. You might not say, Hear, O Israel. You'll say, Hear, America. Hear, church. Hear, Christian. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul teaches that God is the source of all things, God the Father. He created them, and He alone is the one for whom we should live, there in verses 4 through 6. And then Paul continues that he also says that, but Jesus is the agent for all things created, and He alone is the one through whom we should live. God the Father is for whom we should live. God the Son is through whom we should live. He's the access to God the Father. God is the only God. That's reason number two. You can eat this stuff. And then reason number three comes from verse number 8. Food has no effect on your relationship with God. How many of you know that food has absolutely nothing to do with your spiritual vitality? You're neither closer nor further from God because of what you eat, there from verse number 8. This almost, to me, I don't mean to offend anybody if you didn't understand verse 8, but to me it almost sounds silly. It almost sounds silly that someone would think that what they had to eat had some kind of supernatural effect on their relationship with God. And then I started thinking, but what are the kind of equivalent things that we in the church? I mean, I've never known anybody that says, you know, if I eat just right, then I'm going to get spiritually strong. I don't know those people, okay? But I have heard somebody say when talking about, you know, them being healthy, and they do knock on wood, or they might do this, knock on wood. What does that mean? That means I good luck. I hope good luck. I hope I'm going to do a little hocus pocus, alamagocus, something, a little something, knock on wood, and that's somehow going to, does that mean God's going to do something for me? I hear that. I hear it in the church. Have you ever thought about, have you ever said anything like the quality of your day is somehow tied to the length of your devotional time? Have you ever heard somebody say, man, I'm worried about today. Man, I had to skip my quiet time this morning. I don't know about today. What's the difference between that and thinking that what you eat has some kind of supernatural, spiritual, supercharged food that we can eat? Or have you ever considered maybe that you might can convince God to answer your prayers in the way that you want Him to, somehow cajole God or even trick God or even paint God into a corner and somehow obligate God to answer the prayers just the way you want them to? By doing more service for Him or spending more time in church work for Him or responding to a website need on your Monday night Bible study. It doesn't really matter. Please don't anybody do it because they think, wow, maybe God's going to reward me for that. And here's the irony. He does want to reward us and He will reward us, but that should never be the reason that any of us ever try to, because we're gaining some kind of spiritual one-upsmanship, one leg up on God. So he says, the food has no effect. And the people with this eat meat position are the people that Paul says are the strong ones. They're the ones that have, they're theologically sound. They know what idols are nothing. They know that God is the only God. They know that the meat has no supernatural, spiritual, super duper charge to them. They know that. He's saying they're right. They're the strong ones. They're the theologically correct ones. But hang on. And he says they're strong in their faith, and they don't just have to follow rules. They have discernment. Do you have discernment? Do you have more discernment today? Those of you, don't raise your hands. Those of you that have been Christians for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or more, do you feel like today I have more spiritual discernment today than I did the first year of my Christian faith? And the answer is absolutely. And if the answer is I'm not real sure, then that means you've leveled off, brother. You've leveled off after one year one. There's no growth. And so, of course, there's more. When you first come to Christ, we need rules. We need laws. Just like your three-year-old needs rules and laws, right? It's the same kind of concept there. So the Christian life is not just lists of rules. Lists of rules never change hearts. Have you discovered that yet? Have you ever tried to be a rule follower? Have you ever tried to follow the Ten Commandments? Have you ever tried, I'm gonna please God, I'm gonna bless God, and I'm gonna follow all the rules in the Bible, and then you break it before you even finish reading the text? You can't. It can't change a heart. Rules can't change the heart. The speed limit sign, the law, 55 miles an hour, that doesn't change my heart. Yes, it makes me think. It is a deterrent. It makes me wonder, is there anybody looking around? Where are they? Yeah, it does those things, but it can't change my heart. My heart has to be changed by something else. The best list of rules ever recorded, which is the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, never changed a heart. Did you know that? And you know what? It never was intended to, the Bible says, about the law. Never was intended to. What was the law intended for? The law was just simply to say, put the law there so that you see that I can't keep the law, and you get so frustrated that you have to turn to the lawmaker. That's the whole point of the law. But the law does have there's still good laws, and there's a purpose to them. And yes, God has given us rules, but not for every situation. You ever known that? You ever wondered, well, yeah, I want to know about this situation, my situation. I read about Paul's situation and Peter's and James and John's and the rest of those characters, but my situation's different, a little different than theirs. I want a law, Lord. Give me a rule. Tell me what to do so I can do it. And have you been frustrated in that situation? Well, that shows a little bit of a lack of maturity in your faith. And as you grow, God will give you the Holy Spirit, and you'll learn how to listen to the Holy Spirit, and you'll learn how to interpret His Scripture, and you'll gain strength and discernment, able to judge, able to make decisions. You ever been around a Christian that just can't make decisions? They're just confounded. It's like they're handcuffed. That's a young Christian. That's a toddler. That's an infant. It's to be expected. I don't expect much out of my little toddler grandchildren right now. But I hope that those rules that they have are going to train them so that one day I'm going to actually turn them loose, and their parents are going to turn them loose to discern how to live this life. A person who thinks the Christian life is all about rules is called a legalist. You don't want to be a legalist. Legalism focuses too much on the rules and not enough on the ruler. Legalism cares little about discernment and a lot about duty. Just follow the rules. The irony is that legalists wear their legalism on their sleeves for everybody to proudly see, but legalism is a sign of immaturity. Isn't that something? They want you to see their sign of immaturity, but they think they're so mature. That's what's called a Pharisee. That was Jesus' main enemies on his earthly ministry. They were so proud of their rule following that they just made up more rules. They think, well, if the rules that God gave us make us feel this important, we'll just make up some more rules to feel even more important. And rules serve their purpose, yes. Any parent knows that. But a good parent also knows that the rules will take your children only so far. When our children were toddlers, we lived in a neighborhood where the person's house two doors down was a little girl named Jackie. And they had a typical neighborhood in North Raleigh, cul-de-sac, and Jackie's mailbox now has if you ask any of my 33-year-old children now about Jackie's mailbox, they'd get a big grin from ear to ear because they'd know that was the limit of their world. You can go to Jackie's mailbox, you can skate to Jackie's mailbox, you can ride to Jackie's mailbox, but you cannot go. If you go further than Jackie's mailbox, I wasn't one of those dads that lied about what's going to happen to him after, beyond that. But I did say, it's dang, you can't go there. We had rules, man. We had rules until they got to be about 8 or 9 years old, and I let them go past Jackie's mailbox. It was like liberation, man. It was like they actually went up to Jeffrey's Grove School that day. We went way past Jackie's mailbox because they had a little bit of discernment. But you know what? That's the way we Christians are. And that's the way Paul is explaining this whole issue about these rule followers, the weaker Christians. They need rules. And the stronger Christians, they really don't need rules. So Paul and the Corinthian believers, they were mature in their faith. They were not legalistic rule followers, but they were liberated Christ followers. That's what we all want to attain. They could easily see that eating this meat was not wrong. Why? Because idols mean nothing. God is the only true God, and food has no effect on your spiritual condition. Are y'all with me? You're with Paul? So here we are. Now, but hang on, strong believers. Mature believers like us, he put himself in with them. It's like you and me, we got this thing figured out. You got the right theology. But look at Roman numeral number 4, the limits to Christian liberties. You should not eat it all the time. Wait a minute. You just said we could. Yeah, you can, but you shouldn't. And here's why. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, and then 9 through 12. Read it with me. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols. I want y'all to hear this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, they're defiled. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak, for if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So let's look at Paul's spirit-inspired argument for, he just said, you can, it's okay for you to eat it, but you shouldn't. And here's the three reasons why. Number one, not every Christian is ready for all their liberties in Christ. Verse number 7, because they all don't have the same level of maturity in their relationship with Christ. He's telling these mature Christians, pump the brakes a little bit in the exercise of the liberty to eat meat. Consider those who grew up eating this sacrificial food. Think about them. Think about these new believers. They grew up eating this. They're pagans. They're Greeks. They've never even heard of God. All they've heard about is these myriad multitude of gods, little g gods, that we just read about in Isaiah 44. Think about when they've eaten this sacrificial food. The smell of it now takes them back to those days. You know, you don't want to take any young Christian back to their pre-Christian sinful days. Did you know that? Nobody's worst enemy wants to take somebody that's already forsaken something, and by our activity, we take them back. The smell of it takes them back. The taste of the food takes them back to those pre-Christ days. Watching other Christians eat with such joy and inhibition and freedom makes them actually rethink their own personal conviction. Is this really all that bad? Maybe this pagan activity isn't all that bad, and they are tempted to go against their own conviction. Second reason, the exercise of your liberty might have a negative impact on weaker Christians, these younger Christians, we should say, really. Not younger in chronology, in age, but younger in their faith walk. Verses 9, the weak might stumble. You eating this meat causes the weaker brother or sister to go against what their conscience has already convicted them of, which causes them to stumble, is the term he uses. See, faith walk, they're on a faith walk, boop, they stumble. They're watching you and they're watching me and they're watching the strong Christians that know that there's no such thing as an idol and there's only one God and food doesn't have anything to do with it anyway, but they watch you and I enjoy all this stuff. It takes them back to their pagan days and makes them reconsider and boop, there they stumble. We don't want to do that, Paul's saying. Nobody wants to do that. Warren Wiersbe says that the conscience in a person is their internal court where their actions are judged, either approved or condemned. Conscience is not the law. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's your conscience. It's part of you. It's molded and shaped by life experience and parental training. And yes, the Bible can shape our conscience. We might say our conscience is the doorkeeper to our very soul. So the weak, lastly, in verse number 11 says, could actually be destroyed. And I don't think that for a minute thinks that they get unsaved. Paul wouldn't teach against his other teachings. Paul believed in secure salvation. So he's not saying when he says they're destroyed, he's saying they were rendered useless. Their walk was became impotent, if you will. They had spiritual impotency, is what Paul's saying, because they watched you. They go against their own conscience and conclude, I suppose I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want. That's what it seems like. That guy over there, the Christian guy, the guy at work that all he talks about, I got to leave work on Monday nights because I got to get up to Bible study. The guy that leads his church, all he talks about the church and the gospel. That guy, he got a study Bible that he has to have straps on his carrying case Bible. The study Bible's so big. I mean, if that guy eats meat, so will I. See what's happening here? And then finally, Paul says, and not only that, the cause of Christ is at stake, the last part of 12, where it says, when you sin against your brother, you sin against Christ. It's not just you and another person. It's not just you and another Christian. It's you and Jesus. And if you really know Jesus, you don't want to sin against Jesus. You don't want to sin against one of his people, but you really don't want to sin against Jesus. It always comes down to a Jesus thing, doesn't it? For us Jesus followers. It's a Jesus thing. And this is what Paul says. So he says, you can, because there's no such thing as idols, and there's only one God, and there's nothing in this food thing that contaminates your spirit. But you shouldn't, because not everyone's ready to exercise the same freedoms that you have. Be careful, because they've got different life experiences than possibly you have. And then lastly, when you sin against them, you sin against Christ himself. So what's the solution, Paul? He came to it real, real succinctly. Verse number 13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. As usual, the answer lies in their love rather than their knowledge. Paul's saying, I love them more than I want to be right about them. And I know that there's all kinds of applications, and I know there's risk in giving application, but I can tell you that Paul's verse number 13 is what has led Beth and I to make a decision about one liberty that I believe we have. We know that the Scripture does permit us to drink alcoholic beverages. We can read. We're aware of that. We also know there's some restrictions, like don't get drunk on wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But we know that that we have every right to do that. But we also know that there's 88,000 annual alcohol-related deaths just in the United States every year. We also know $250 billion are spent on what they determine excess drinking. That isn't drinking till you get a buzz. That's after you've gotten drunk. There's an additional 250 billion. That's what experts that keep these stats call excess drinking. After you're already drunk, then another $250 million, $250 billion is spent annually. And I also know that my family has been destroyed. Some parts of my family have been destroyed over alcoholic-related problems. And I don't know who the weak Christians are in my family or in my life or even out here in this audience. And I have no idea who has a predisposition toward alcoholism that has been scientifically and medically proven, that some, as my friend Josh Hamilton, the great Major League Baseball player from Raleigh, that number one draft pick in the Major League draft as an 18-year-older, went down for his first assignment and was in a car wreck and was off the baseball field, so he just started wandering around. And he said he went, I remember the first conversation I had with him, and he said that he went from on Monday night, he had his first beer ever in his life as an 18-year-older, away from his parents, away from home, injured, so he couldn't play baseball for a while, and he just kind of had time on his hands, down there by himself, unsupervised, had his first beer on Monday night, and took his first shot of heroin on Friday night. And it's destroyed. He would tell you if he was standing here, and I've heard him, and some of you have heard him, it's destroyed his life. It's destroyed his marriage. It's destroyed his career. And he would tell you if he's standing here, I'm one drink away from finding myself off somewhere naked in a ditch somewhere. One drink away from it. And none of us know who has that predisposition. He had a predisposition. So why? How could Beth and I? How could we? How could we, when we were raising children? How could we? How could I risk a son or a daughter come to me when they were 16 and getting a DUI and say, well, "But Dad, you and Mom do it." How could I risk that? How could I risk that for a grandchild to ever say, "Pops, could I take a sip of that?" No, son. This is for the mature. How could I not love them more than that? I can't even use the word sacrifice, y'all. Is that a sacrifice for Beth and I? What are we missing out? Somebody tell me. What are we missing? We're not missing anything. We're making a decision. Our decision. Listen, that's not your decision. This is not judgmentalism. This is not me preaching, you should do that. This is what Paul is saying. We should all consider our Christian liberties. I'm giving you one example of one major issue in our world today that Beth and I have chosen to apply 1 Corinthians 8, 13. Paul said, if there's any chance that me eating meat would cause you to stumble, I'll never taste a hamburger again. What about you? Would you do an evaluation of your Christian liberties? I believe that's what Paul's teaching. I believe that's our responsibility. We're going to take them. Yes, thank you, Lord, for liberating, giving me so many freedoms. But let's be responsible. Five questions, and we're out of here. Does love govern the way you use your liberties? Paul said it should. Would you be accused of having a you-first attitude or a me-first attitude? Are we others-oriented or me-oriented? I believe someone who doesn't care what their Christian liberties does to anybody else has a me-first attitude. I think those of us that are at least making the attempts in certain areas of our life to have an others-first attitude are others oriented. Do you consider yourself a mature Christian? I hope so. Or at least I'm heading that in that direction. If so, then do you consider those new in their faith before you exercise certain liberties? Is your end goal to make your point or to make a difference? Isn't that something? Paul, wasn't trying to make a theological point. He could have. He could have raised his apostolic authority and just said, "Y'all stop it." What did he say? "No, I love you too much to keep doing it. Now y'all pray about it and see how God leads you." Lastly, would you be willing to develop a Holy Spirit discernment through the study and application of the Bible? That's what I hope we're all doing in those areas of life that we cannot find a clear-cut rule to follow. Pray with me. Lord, what a passage. What great teaching that you inspired Paul to give that first church in Corinth and for us even today. And Lord, I pray that nobody would sense any kind of judgment tonight except that which comes from the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that all of us, if we consider ourselves Christ followers, would reevaluate, would spend some time with you, would ask our closest friends and our spouses, do you see anything? Is there anything about our lives, about the liberties that we have in Christ, that maybe we needed to tweak or to change or to stop for the sake of the cause of Christ and his people? Lord, would you do that? Would we be that kind of people that would make that kind of commitment even tonight to be mature in our use of our liberties? Would it be so? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.